Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Morning, church. It's nice to be visiting you again. And I was here for so long, so many years, studied here and so on, that every time I come back, it feels, in a sense, like coming home. I don't feel like a stranger, especially when I start worshiping with you guys. Then I realize I'm home. I'm amongst family, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing. I bring you greetings from Shofar, Johannesburg, up there in the north. And it's amazing how faithful God is. You know, through thick and thin, through good times and bad, God is just so faithful, you know, and it's so such a pleasure to serve Him and to know Him, and to be known by Him, and just to realize that He's so, in so many ways, so different from us, in that we make mistakes, we have faults, we let Him down, He never lets us down, and it's a big blessing. I want to read you portion, the parable of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. Most of us probably know this story, and I'm actually going to read the whole parable. When we read the parable, it's so easy for us to miss something that would have been quite obvious to the original audience. When we read the parable, we sort of think of it, we tend to think of it in religious terms, in terms of ruin and restoration, you know, a bad boy who ended up in a pigsty and who came to his senses and got saved. And it certainly is that too. But what we often miss is that it's also a story of a family being broken up and being brought back together again. And our global theme for this year is being one. And that's why this is such a relevant parable for us. And it's interesting, the reason why we miss this thing that would have been very obvious to the original audience, to the first century Jews to whom Jesus first told this story, is because we are often, or we are more and more becoming radical individualists. Our Western culture, our secular humanistic culture drives us in that direction. And we really are becoming radical individualists who think of ourselves as, you know, it's all about me, you know. It's all about my happiness, my rights. And the approach and the attitude the Bible holds before us and recommends to us and commands to us is much more of a family mentality, a corporate mentality. Where when I think, I don't think just about me. I think about us. And I think us who are from more European descent are at a disadvantage there, because we come out of that individualism that came with the Enlightenment, came with human rights and so on. Whereas black Africans at least have the concept of Ubuntu and that understanding of, which is more of a communal understanding. And that's more the understanding that Jesus' audience would have had, the first century Jews. And they would have seen this parable and think, wow, you know, here's a family that's falling apart, you know, and a father that's trying so hard to pull it back together again. And we're going to just look at, if Sias had given me more opportunities, if he'd given me like 5 or 6 services, I would have probably gotten through the whole parable, but now he's only given me one. So I'm just going to sort of focus on one aspect, on one aspect of this parable, which I think is very powerful. So let me just start off by reading the parable. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." Why I'm reading that is just to give you the historic context. Notice that, I think this is quite obvious, the younger brother in the parable represents the tax collectors and the sinners, who were eating with Jesus and who were coming to hear Jesus, to listen to him. The older brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were muttering and were upset about the fact that Jesus was receiving these younger brothers. And it says, and Jesus told them this parable. And I don't have time this morning to go into it, but then he seems to tell three parables. But I checked the Greek, it's actually singular. He told one parable. So the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son are actually one parable. So then he goes on in verse 11, he says, now Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country and there squandered his wealth with wild living. The old King James used to say he squandered his wealth with prodigal living, and that's where the name of the traditional name of the parable of the prodigal son, comes from. Verse 14 goes on. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And sorry to interrupt myself, but in my mind's eye, I can just see this fattened calf. I mean, he's been living the good life, you know, getting all the best food, you know, munching, you know, sort of gloating towards the other, you know, cows and calves. You know, you don't get the good food that I get. And then all of a sudden, quick, bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, let us celebrate. Oh, this was a setup. I didn't see this one coming. Verse 24 says, and the son, for the son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And he said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Yes, Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you are here in our midst, Lord God, and that you lead us into all truth. Please teach your word to us. Please instruct us from your word, Lord. Please come and do surgery, Lord, even if it hurts a bit, Lord God. Come and do surgery where you need to, Lord, and where you need to cut away what is harmful to us, Lord. And Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, and we consecrate our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, and we want to receive from you. We want to hear you, Lord. We want to hear you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a, apart from being a profound, containing profound truth, this is also just a beautiful story. And it starts off with two sons. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said, "Father, give me my portion of the estate." And, you know, it's so easy for us to read that just as a introduction to the story of, yeah, okay, this is setting up the action, setting up, you know, what's going to happen, you know, and how things are going to go wrong. And we read it, and it's so easy for us not to be, you know, really surprised and struck by what is going on here. I think the Jews of Jesus' time would have been absolutely shocked just by that first line, like, whoa, you know. How it worked in those days was you had the law of the firstborn, the law of primogeniture. So only the sons inherited. The daughters were expected to marry someone else's son and, you know, share their inheritance. And the firstborn son got a double portion. So if you had four sons, then you take whatever the father had, divide it by 4 plus 1, which is 5. And the oldest son would get 2/5 and everyone else would get 1/5. And here they have two sons, so it's 2 plus 1 is 3. Everything the father had gets divided in a third. The younger son gets the 1/3, and the oldest son, you know, whatever's left is the oldest son's. But the thing that's shocking is that just like in our day, in those days, you only got your inheritance once your parents died. Once your parents died. So here's this young boy, grown up in the father's house, and any parent will know. I mean, even if you're a bad parent, even if you're not the best parent in the world, you make a lot of sacrifices for your children. You do a lot of things for your children that you don't want to do, but that you have to do because it's what's best for them, even if it's uncomfortable for you, even if it costs you a lot. So, I mean, even the worst parents in the world, you know, many of them make a lot of sacrifices. So this father obviously made a lot of sacrifices for his son. And here comes this son and basically says to him, "Father, I wish you were dead because I don't want you, I want your stuff." That's how shocking this is. I mean, this is harsh. I wish you were dead, Dad, because I don't want you, I want your stuff. I want your stuff. And you know what? As human beings, as modern human beings, we only think we're not like that. But the reality is, often we are very much like that as well. Very much like that. I mean, if you just, you might say, okay, but I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. You know, I just came to visit church this morning. I don't even believe in God. You know, I just came to hear, you know, what you guys have to say. And, you know, I don't want God's stuff. Really? You are breathing his air. He created that. You want to get married and enjoy sex? Guess whose idea that was? God created sex. You want to have children one day? Guess whose idea that was? God's. You eat food and drink water. Guess where that comes from? Not only do we want God's stuff, we need it. We can't survive without it. We can't survive without it. And yet there are so many people in this world who want to go on with life using God's stuff, enjoying God's stuff, even squandering it on prodigal living or wild living, reckless living, like the younger brother, and pretend as though God himself is not there. Because God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want your stuff without you. I want your stuff without you. And we see here that the root problem, and that's what I really want to get to, of this younger brother is idolatry. Can you see that? The root problem, in fact, I'd go so far as to say that the root cause of all sin is idolatry. This younger brother, his problem is that there's something he wants more than the father. And here's the thing. Anything that you want more than God is an idol. Anything that you want more than you want God is an idol. If you say, God, I will serve you if you give me a spouse, then God is not your God. That spouse is your God. If you say, God, I will serve you as long as you take care of my family, then God is not your God. Your family is your true God. If you say, God, I will serve you or I will love you if, whatever follows the if, that is your true God. If you say, God, I will serve you and love you as long as, whatever follows that long, as long as, that is your true God. Because here's the thing. If you say that, actually what you're doing is you're making God a means to an end. In other words, just like this younger brother, his father wasn't an end in himself. And relationship with the father wasn't the end that he wanted, the ultimate end that he wanted. What he really wanted, he only had relationship with the father as long as, or until he got what he really wanted. And we see that. As soon as he got the inheritance, he took off to a far country. As soon as he got what he really wanted. And relationship with the father was not what he really wanted. He was only using the relationship with the father to get what he really wanted. And that's why I say that was his idol. In this case, it was possessions. He wanted the father's stuff. And he was only using his relationship to get with the father to get the father's stuff. And we understand this. I mean, ladies, how would you feel if you had a big inheritance, you know, and you had quite a bit of money, and a man wooed you and married you and romanced you, and then you got married, and it eventually turned out he was only after your money? How would you feel if they did that to you? You'd feel so used. You feel so abused. And yet, so often, that is what we do to God. So often, we, either consciously, like the younger brother, or subconsciously, use God as a means to an end. You know, Lord, I'm going to go to church, but then you better make sure that you bring, you know, you sort out your side of the bargain. You've got to take care of me. You've got to bless me. And so often we are very much like this younger brother. So the younger brother goes off to the far country. His heart is exposed. And the reality is, whatever, if God is not the ultimate thing you want, then whenever you get that ultimate thing you want, you will discard God because he was not the end that you wanted. He was just the means to an end. And when you get the end, you discard the means. You discard the means. You know, and I see a lot of people in Joburg who get there and come from religious backgrounds or from good families, you know, where they have a good upbringing, like I'm sure this younger brother had as well. And then when they get to Joburg, they go wild. Prodigal living, wild living. Reckless living. Oh, you know, Joburg, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what Joburg made me do. No, Joburg didn't make you do anything. Joburg was only the opportunity you were looking for all along to do what you wanted to do. What comes out when you squeeze a lemon? Lemon juice. Why does lemon juice come out? Did you squeezing the lemon put the lemon juice in the lemon? Lemon juice comes out when you squeeze a lemon because that's what's inside. And that's what pressure does. That's what circumstances does to us. It only brings out what's already inside. In other words, I'm sure you guys don't relate to that because I'm in Stellenbosch, you know, very, you know, conservative, you know, town, you know. No one ever comes here, you know, from a good family and then goes wild, you know. Right? I mean, this younger brother could have just as well been a student at Stellenbosch University. Right? And so often we do that. And what it does is it reveals our hearts. Where's my heart at? And I really think the Holy Spirit wants to come and very lovingly, but very earnestly ask us, where's our heart really at? Is God the ultimate end that we're looking for? The ultimate thing that we want? Or is he just a means to an end? Is there something that we want more than we want him? Is there something that we want more than we want him? So, what I'm trying to say is, the root of irreligion, if we can just bring up the outline, the root of irreligion is idolatry. The root of running away from God and running away from religion, the root of irreligion is idolatry. But as we're going to see in a moment, the root of religion is exactly the same. It's also idolatry. In let me just look at, where is it? In verse, here we go, verse 25. It says, meantime, the older brother was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, what's going on? And your brother has come back, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And then he says, and the older brother became angry and he wouldn't go in, and the father had to come out and plead with him. And he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. There's this, after I preached on this in Johannesburg, there was a single gentleman who said, ek soek net 'n jong bokkie. It's just like the older brother. Ek soek net 'n jong bokkie. But can you see that what the older brother wants ultimately is exactly the same as what the younger brother wants? There's really no difference. The way in which the older brother wants to get it is different. He wants to get it by serving the father, whereas the younger brother wants to take it and then run away from the father. But they want exactly the same thing. He doesn't say, Father, you know, I've been serving you all these years because I love you. He says, Father, I've been serving you all these years expecting to get something in return. I want a reward. And you haven't even given me a young goat. Not so that I can celebrate with you, but so that I could celebrate with my friends. Because ultimately in my heart, my relationship with you is in exactly the same place as my younger brother's relationship with you. The physical distance between my younger brother and you, you know, home and the far country might be greater, but the relational distance is exactly the same. I also don't want you. I only want your stuff. I just have a different way of getting it. I want to serve you. You see, where the younger brother is irreligious, the older brother is religious. But the root problem of, and I use the term religious not in the biblical sense of the word, but the modern sense of the word, you know, working for your salvation, trying to earn your salvation. That's sort of the sense in which I'm using it here. The way in which he wants to get it is different, but it's exactly the same thing. His motive is just like his younger brother. The father is a means to an end, not an end in himself. And there are so many religious people who don't realize that they are as much idol worshippers as their younger brothers who are irreligious. There are religious people who sit in church every Sunday, but to them, God is just a means to an end. I'm going to serve God. I'm even willing to slave for him. As long as he gives me what I want. As long as he gives me what I want. And then the problem is, when someone, if you're a religious person, when someone you think doesn't deserve, because here's the thing, if you're religious, you are slaving away and you think you deserve God's blessing. You deserve God's favor. You deserve God's rewards. And when you see someone who you think does not deserve it, receives it, you freak out. Because why are they getting for free what you seem to have to work for all your life? You get angry. You get cross with them. And when they come into church and they come stand here in front and pray the sinner's prayer, you know, you're like, okay, we'll sort them out. They shouldn't think this is like easy going and you get stuff for free here. No, we'll sort them out. And often we can be so religious and have that older brother attitude, and we don't recognize that at the root of religion, the root problem of religion is exactly the same as the root problem of irreligion. It's idolatry. It's wanting something more than you want God. It's wanting something more than you want God. In other words, both irreligion and religion are self-salvation projects. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's easy to see with an older brother. I mean, I've been slaving away for you. You know, I want to earn your favor. I want to earn my reward. In other words, whereas the younger brother, his idol was possessions, the older brother is his performance. I'm going to earn it myself. I'm going to work for it. So it's easy to see the older brother is busy with the self-salvation project. He's working to earn the father's favor. He's working to, on the one hand, have right relationship with the father so that he can have what he really wants, which is the father's stuff. But it's a bit more difficult to see it with the younger brother. You say, but hang on, you know, the younger brother's not even looking for salvation. He's not religious at all. But hang on, everyone's looking for salvation. What the younger brother just sees what he needs to be saved from a little differently. You see, the younger brother sees the father as the problem. The father with all his rules and his regulations, and he's, you know, daddy looking over my shoulder, and I can't really enjoy myself and do all the things that I really want to do because daddy's watching me. And many of you will know that, you know, you come to Stellenbosch and you were, you know, a pretty good boy or a pretty good girl, you know, because mommy was watching you. You know, and then you get here to Stellenbosch, and all of a sudden, the sky's the limit. You know, you can do anything you want to. And many of us, you know, even of those of us who are working now, you know, who are students here, know that. You know, you get here, and all of a sudden, you go a bit wild because there's no one watching you anymore. And that was what the younger brother wanted to be saved from. He thought that he needed to be saved from the Father, from the Father's presence, from the Father's sort of oppressive, stifling, inhibiting presence and rules. But he also, and he said, okay, I'm going to save myself by running away from the Father. And you know, all the irreligious people that we know, all the people out there in Stellenbosch and in South Africa and in the world who are not going to church and who don't want to go to church, who don't believe in God at all, they're trying to save themselves. And one of the things they think they need to save themselves from is God, so that they can enjoy God's stuff without feeling bad. So all idolatry and running away from God is self-salvation project. But also notice that all this idolatry, all this self-salvation leads to separation. Leads to separation. It led the younger brother to separate himself from his family, to run away from his family to a far country. In other words, it breaks down relationship. It breaks down relationship. And it caused the older brother, at the end of the parable, the older brother is very angry. He's standing outside the house, and the father's pleading with him to come in, but he doesn't want to go in. In other words, with him, there's also been a separation. I mean, he even says, you know, when this son of yours returns, and the father has to correct him and say, no, this brother of yours. It was right that we celebrate because this brother of yours. In other words, in his heart, he's cut off his brother. And idolatry will cause you to do that. Why? Because idolatry values stuff more than people, more than relationship. Idolatry wants stuff more than relationship with people. In other words, and this is a trend, and once again, you can see how it's true for irreligious people and religious people. Everything is being commercialized. Everything. I mean, commercial relationships have become so important. There's a difference between covenant relationships and commercial relationships, right? What's the difference? A covenant relationship is a relationship till death do us part. It's a relationship which doesn't have commerce in it. It's not like, I will do this for you if you do that for me. I mean, when CS did that wedding yesterday, he didn't have the bride and groom say, I will love you until death do us part if you do the same for me. I will take care of you if you first take care of me. That's not how covenant works. Covenant is an unconditional commitment. Boom, you put it out there. And even if the other person doesn't completely follow through on their commitment that they make, you still stay with your commitment because it's a covenant commitment. And you don't have children or adopt children, for instance, because they will benefit you. Okay, some people in Hollywood do, but they have like lots of nannies, you know, teams of nannies who take care. I mean, when you adopt a child, it's a lot of work. Having a child and raising a child is a lot of work. It leads to a lot of inconvenience. So you don't do it because of what you can benefit from it. You do it to be a parent to that child, and you do it unconditionally. Even if that child doesn't always appreciate it, even if that child doesn't always understand it. But, you know, everything has become commercialized. Nowadays, we don't only sell goods and services. I mean, the kinds of goods and services we sell. People sell their bodies. People sell their organs. You know, everything gets sold. And that whole commercial thinking of cost-benefit ratio. Where can I get the best ratio between cost to me and benefit to me? You know, and if I go to the supermarket, I might, over a couple of years, get to know the guy that I... That's the grocer that sells me the vegetables. And I might even become friendly with him and chat to him. But if he starts selling me rotten vegetables at a ridiculously high price, I'm going to go somewhere else. Because our relationship is a commercial relationship. I buy vegetables from him. And if I can get better vegetables at a lower price, I'm going to go there. Same with your hairdresser or whatever. Now, that mentality has crept into all relationships. And all relationships, even family relationships, even church relationships, have started becoming commercialized. And if the cost, in my opinion, starts outweighing the benefit I get, I'm out of here. Why do you think so many families are breaking apart so easily? It's because we have moved from a covenant mentality to a commercial mentality. And that is inevitable if your heart is full of idolatry. Because idolatry is all about what's in it for me. What's in it for me. So, what's the solution? If all of us tend towards idolatry, whether we're religious or irreligious, and if all of us are probably, if we're honest with ourselves, at this very moment struggling with at least a bit of idolatry in our hearts. If our fallen selfishness makes it so easy for us to commit idolatry, what's the solution? There's only one solution. It's interesting. The younger brother, his idolatry was possessions. He wanted the stuff, ran away with it. The older brother's idolatry was performance. But then when the younger brother loses all the stuff, and just by the way, God does this. Sometimes he'll give us the stuff that we want. You know, here's how, let me just maybe say this. Here's how Christians do it. We don't just take the stuff and run. But we say something like, God, I'm trusting you to bless me so much that I'll never have to trust you for anything again. God, I'm trusting you to bless me so much that I'll never have to trust you for anything again. What are you really trusting in then? God's blessing, not God. Okay, but sometimes God will give you the blessing and say, okay, fine, go. And then what you realize is that all of that is just wind and ash. It's water. There's no stability. There's no security in anything except God. The only complete and ultimate and lasting source of provision is God the Father himself. So the third thing, when he loses all this here's the thing, you know, your idols, you will always destroy your idols and your idols will always destroy you. I mean, look at the younger brother. He goes to the far country and his life was pretty good up to then. There was provision in the father's house. He had everything he needed, probably even everything he wanted in a certain sense. But then when he had all the money and was out of the father's house, he started sinning, you know, and you can imagine what happened, you know. His heart got ripped apart. I mean, you don't sleep around and give yourself covenantally to people and then, you know, sleep with this prostitute and then that one without it tearing your heart apart. Your heart was not designed for that. He probably picked up a few STDs, you know, sexually transmitted diseases. You know, or he probably had many friends while he had lots of money and the cash was flowing. But guess what? At the end, when the famine comes, where are all his friends? They're gone. They're gone. Imagine how he felt. Your idols will always destroy you and you will destroy them. And this is just a warning, and here I'm going to give to, especially to the unmarried people. You know, I see so many young people, you know, God, I'll serve you, you know, as long as you give me a good wife or a good husband. Guess what? If you have that mentality and make that person, your spouse, an idol like that, God cannot actually afford to give her to you, cannot actually afford to give him to you. Because when you get him or her, you're going to put all the expectation that belongs on God only on that person, and you're going to crush them. You're going to destroy them. It's not going to work. Your marriage is going to fail. It's going to fall apart because you're idolizing your spouse. One way to guarantee a failed marriage is to idolize your spouse, to expect things from them that you should only expect from God and that only God can give you. So after, you know, the possessions were gone, he turns to a person. It says he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And now he softens it a bit. It actually literally says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And you can actually see it as a kind of covenantal relationship. It seems to be what's implied there is covenant. He actually went and sold himself, in a sense, as a slave to that person. So he was looking to a person. Now he found, okay, salvation is not in possessions. Now I'm going to look to a person. What does the person do? Sends him into his field, into the pigsty, to feed pigs. Any person that you idolize, that you give that power in your life, will abuse you unless that person is God. Every person that you make the idol in your life, that you make God in your life, will ultimately abuse you unless you choose the right person. And you see, here's where the trick comes in. Here's where the answer to our riddle comes in. How do you solve this problem? You see, the younger brother, in a sense, had the right idea by joining himself to a person. He just joined himself to the wrong person. You see, there's one person who will not abuse you if you join yourself to them covenantally. One person. You see, the one telling the story, Jesus, in a sense, he comes and he lives our sad lives, so that he can redeem them. The younger brother wanted his father's stuff. And he wanted to disobey the father. And he wanted the space to disobey his father. So he took his father's stuff and he went to a far country. Jesus, in order to obey his father, left behind all his father's stuff in heaven. And went a lot farther than the younger brother. Not just from one country to another. But he came from heaven to earth. Not to live a wild life. Not to live a wild, prodigal life full of sin and sinful pleasure, but to say no to all the sins and the wild and reckless living in a way that we should have but never did. You see, the younger brother had to end up in the pigsty to come to his senses. He had to lose everything and end up in the pigsty. And, you know, God is still a merciful God, and you know, if you need a pigsty to come to your senses, he's still willing to give it to you very graciously. But Jesus, I mean, you need to be a bit senseless to throw away that great relationship with a father who cares about you so much and go and live wild and mess, lose everything you have and end up in the pigsty. And all of us as human fallen human beings are a bit senseless. Jesus came and he, being fully at his senses, chose to enter our pigsty so that we can come to our senses. So that we can come to our senses. So, this younger brother had the right idea. Salvation is in a person. He just chose the wrong person. He just chose to join himself to the wrong person. There's one person, if you join yourself to him, he will not abuse you, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Because he went through everything that we went through, and he has so much compassion for us. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. He understands our humanness. He knows every secret of your heart, and he still loves you. He still loves you. I'm just going to ask that they hand out the elements of the communion quickly. I was going to You guys can just hand out the elements of the communion. We're going to have communion in a while. And, you know, the younger brother is sitting there in the pigsty. And he's saying, you know, I'm sitting here in my pigsty, starving to death. I'm about to perish. Jesus wasn't only about to perish in the pigsty of this world. He did perish. He did die. So that we wouldn't have to. So that we wouldn't have to. And where the younger brother would have gladly eaten the pods of the pigs. That's how hungry he was. Jesus offers us his own flesh and blood to fill not only our physical hunger, but our deepest spiritual hunger and thirst. He gives himself. He gives himself. You see, unless we come to Jesus and listen to him, hear him, and experience him as, I mean, that accusation that the Pharisees threw at him in the beginning. He eats with, he receives sinners and eats with them. Let me just read that. In verse 2 it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. What I want you to see is that whether you're a younger brother outside the church or whether you're an older brother in the church, whether you're a younger brother who's irreligious or whether you're an older brother who's very religious. And what Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the tax collectors to see is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And the only way we can be saved from our idolatry is if we see Jesus and what he did for us. How great it was. How selfless it was. How absolutely loving and self-sacrificing it was. And if we say, but Lord, we are those sinners that you accept, that you receive, and that you eat with. We are those sinners. Can you say this morning, I am one of those sinners that Jesus accepts. I am one of those sinners that Jesus welcomes and eats with. And when he welcomes us, he doesn't just welcome us as a friend coming to visit. He welcomes us covenantally. Isn't that what he said when he said, take this bread, take this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood? This is the new covenant in my blood. Didn't he say that? In other words, it's only when we can see that we are those sinners that Jesus welcomes and eats with. And when we eat with him covenantally and join ourselves to him covenantally, that number one, he can displace all our idols and become truly our God. But when we can also be reconciled to one another and receive one another. You see, the reason why the Pharisees couldn't receive the tax collectors and sinners is because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They excluded themselves from the fellowship of sinners. And you can see that in what they say. Look, he welcomes sinners. Those people who are sinners, he welcomes them. We're not sinners. We've been slaving for God all our lives and never disobeyed his orders. Just like the older brother. You see, if we don't receive Jesus in this way, if we don't say, I'm a sinner who needs to be welcomed by Jesus and who needs to eat with Jesus covenantally, we will always act towards rebellious, irreligious younger brothers the way the older brother did and the way the Pharisees did. And we will become angry when God accepts them, when Jesus receives them and eats with them. Let's stand. Just look at this piece of bread in your hand. This little piece of wafer. See, it's broken because Jesus' body was broken for us. You'll see it's pierced. It has holes in it because Jesus' body was pierced for us. You'll see that it's bruised. It has these round blotches on. Jesus' body was bruised for us. everything that we should have suffered because of our prodigal living, because of our wild, reckless living, whether we are older brother or younger brother, everything that we should have suffered, Jesus suffered in our place for us. You think it's easy to have your body beaten and pierced and broken? You think it's easy to know that if you're going to go into the situation and obey your father on behalf of those who disobeyed your father, that your father's going to reject you and you're going to have to hang there saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the hardest thing that was ever done, and it was done for you. It was done for you. Jesus did it for you. You are so guilty that Jesus had to die for you, and you are so loved that Jesus was glad to die for you. Doesn't that make you want to throw out everything that you would elevate above God, that you would want more than God, and say, God, I don't want these things. I count them all as rubbish so that I might gain you and be found in you and you alone. There is no one who loves you as much as Jesus loves you. There's no one who sacrificed as much as he sacrificed for you. And there is no one who will take better care of you than Jesus. There's no one. Only he deserves to be God in your life. Only he deserves to be ultimate in your life. Don't make him a means to an end. Make him the end of your life. Make him the ultimate thing you want. Don't want anything more than him. Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. Lord, and we don't just want to acknowledge it. We want to experience it. And thank you that you've given us this symbol of communion where we can not only look at symbols of your broken body and shed blood, but where we can partake of them, where we can take them inside ourselves to symbolize that we want to take you inside of ourselves. We want to experience you in the deepest possible way. Lord, and I just want to pray, Lord, for each person here, whether they're a younger brother type or an older brother type, I pray that through your gospel, we will realize that we cannot save ourselves, either through irreligion or through religion, and that we'll fall so in love with you because of what you've done for us. Will receive all of you, experience you. And I pray, Lord, that your death on our behalf will allow us, will empower us to die to ourselves and to every idol that keeps us captive and seeks to abuse us and draw us away from you. Let's eat together. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And covenant is extended kinship. Kinship means family relations. You know, next of kin is your closest living relative. So if covenant is extended kinship, it means that when you make covenant with someone, you extend family relationships to that person, even though biologically they're not your family. And when Jesus offers us this cup, that's what he extends to us. Extends a family relationship, kind of relationship to us. It's what you do in marriage as well. You make someone who hopefully is not biologically related to you family with you, and they take your surname. And you know, when Jesus offers us this cup and offers us the new covenant in his blood, he's offering us a family relationship. He's offering to marry us. Yeah, and if I were, you know, very wealthy and my wife were very poor, unfortunately I'm not very wealthy, but if it were so, the moment my wife married me, everything I had became hers. The moment you step into that marriage-like family, covenant relationship with Jesus through His blood, everything that He has becomes yours. And you become a co-heir with Christ, a joint heir with Christ. Christ doesn't just take a portion of what is His and share it with you. Everything that is His, He shares with you. That is the covenant He makes with you. And that's why He's the only person you can safely join yourself to in covenant seeking when you seek salvation. And the only one in whom you will find salvation. Let's drink together. Jesus, we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for who You are. We thank You, Lord, for what You did to save us. Lord, we're sorry, Lord, that we so often harden our hearts, either through irreligion or through religion. Either by running away from you or trying to, Lord, by serving You, earn things other than You, Lord. We're sorry for hardening our hearts. But we thank You, Lord, that right now You come through Your broken body and Your blood and through Your powerful Holy Spirit, come and do surgery on our hearts. Cut away everything that doesn't belong there. Cut away all the calluses in our heart, Lord. Cut away all the hardness of our hearts. And help us to trust You and You alone. To trust in You and You alone. Just in Your own words, just bring your heart to the Lord and just say, Lord, deliver me of all my idols. I repent of all my idols. I don't want anything more than You. I want to want You above all else. I don't want to make You a means to an end. I want You to be the ultimate end of my life. I am just going to give You a minute or two to pray that. Just feel the Holy Spirit just wants to drive home just the danger of idols. There's this movie, I don't know the movie's name, but the main character in the movie is a guy called Joe Keller, and he was he owned a factory in the Second World War, and he made parts for the American aeroplanes. And then at some stage he discovered that the parts were faulty, but he sent them to the military in any case, because he would have gone bankrupt if he had said, okay, parts are faulty and, you know, I can't send them. So he just sent them and hoped for the best. And they actually put them in the planes, and some planes crashed and a few dozen soldiers died because of these faulty parts. And eventually after the war, the police and so on came to his factory and said, listen here, what's going on? We discovered that it was your faulty parts from your factory that caused these planes to crash. And he denied knowing anything about it, even though he knew full well that the faults were party. The parts were faulty. Excuse me. The parts were faulty. And he denied it and eventually got away with it. And a few years later, his son, who was also working with him in the factory, started little by little piecing together the clues and discovering. But his dad knew about this all along and eventually confronted him. And his dad admitted everything and said, but what did you want me to do? What do you expect me to do? I was doing it for our family. To protect our family. We would have lost everything. I mean, those few dozen soldiers died in any case. I mean, would it have been made it better if I'd now admitted everything and lost the factory and lost all our money and gone to jail? Would that have solved our problems? I mean, who's to say what I did was wrong? I wasn't doing it for myself. I was doing it for my family. Family is the most important thing, isn't it? And then his son took out the letter because his brother had died in the war, in a plane crash. And they'd known about this all along. But he took out the letter which proved that his brother had died and his plane had crashed because of one of those faulty parts that his dad sent. Knowing he'd killed his own son. And the movie ends where he's walking up the stairs, you know, just completely broken and devastated and saying to himself, they were all my sons. They were all my sons. And you see, the problem was he made something more important than God. He made family more important than God. And family is important. But an idol, idols are not only the wrong things that we want and desire. It's not only the bad things that we desire, but it's also the good things that we desire more than God. It's anything, good or bad, that we desire more than God. Family is not bad. Family is good. But if you desire family, if you love family more than God, it becomes an idol. And it will destroy you and you will destroy it. Your idols will always destroy you. Just like it did for this man in the movie. And I just want to encourage you, you know. God is taking us as a church movement into a new season. And there's a lot of things in our hearts that are being challenged and that have been challenged. But what we need to make sure that we do is make sure that we deal with the idols in our hearts. Let's not just deal with symptoms on the outside, but let's deal deep inside with the root causes of the problem. And the ultimate root causes are always idols, things that we love more than God. Let's deal with them. Father God, we just want to honor you, Lord, and say, Lord, that you are God, you alone, and no other. Jesus, you alone are worthy of praise, you and no other. You alone can save us, you and no other. You alone can we trust in, you and no other. And we thank you, Lord, that you do save us. We thank you, Lord, that you do, that you died so that we can come to our senses and get up out of our pigsty and repent and follow you and become more like you. We thank you, Jesus, and we worship you. And even as we ate the bread and drank the cup, we pray, Lord, that you inside of us, living inside of us, will give us the power to love the Father the way that you love him, and to want nothing more than we want our Father. In Jesus' name.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.